Joshua 4, verse 1, and it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe, and Joshua said to them, Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the numbers of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up the 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and there they are to this day. So the priest who bore the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan till evening was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priest crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all of Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. They camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, When your children ask your father, their fathers in time to come, saying, What are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his glorious word. Over 10 years ago, before that story, I do want to give this Spurgeon quote that's very fitting. We are continuing on in our series of spiritual disciplines, and I'm toying with the idea, and it probably is to be the last of our topics on spiritual disciplines, and it'll be the topic of journaling. And so the text selected tonight of the memorial stones was used. Charles Spurgeon wrote that too many people write their blessings in the sand and engrave their sorrows in marble. They write their blessings in the sand that are easily washed away and record their sorrows in marble, which are etched and rigid and stay. You know, this is a story I was going to relate before. About 10 years ago, the program Nightline, a news program Nightline, one I used to watch about 10 years ago, I don't think I've seen much of it since, they had a feature on a man who had slipped in the restroom while he was at work, and he hit his head on the floor. Now, he didn't die from the fall, but basically, he lost his life in that fall. You see, Scott Bolzan was an ex-professional athlete. He played professional football, actually did a stint with the Browns for a while. He was the CEO of a small company that managed jet airplanes. Now, one day, while he was going to get some coffee, he stopped in the bathroom, slipped on what he thought was a soap pile or something slippery, and that's the last thing he remembers. He fell and hit his head. Now, his brain did retain his knowledge of language. He didn't lose his ability to talk. But everything else was wiped out, as if his mind was a computer that was just wiped and cleaned of everything. He didn't know who he was. He didn't know who his wife was, who his children were. He looked at this beautiful lady that was at his bedside more times than the other ladies, and she even bent down and gave him a kiss, and it was then that he realized that she said, "I am your wife," but he did not know that. Parents, children, births, celebrations, weddings, all those things were wiped from his memory. Now, his wife made a chronological series of albums, photos of the history of the family, just to help trigger something in his mind, to kind of reprogram his mind and who he was. They had a long haul before them. And to my knowledge, in researching his story, the man has never really regained his memory of his life. He's had to basically start a new life. You know, there's two other people that have experienced this acute amnesia that I ran to in life. One was when we were in the hospital with my son years ago. I met a family and a young man who was in a tragic car accident. And the young boy didn't know why he was in the hospital. And his parents were advised to spoon-feed him the information of the accident because three other young people died in that accident, and he wasn't aware of that at that point. Doctors said, wait till he is in more of a stable condition until that news is relayed to him. Another young man I met at a Johnny and Friends retreat, his name is Patrick, and Patrick was struck by lightning. I smiled back at David because David knows who Patrick is. And Patrick was struck by lightning, and it totally wiped out his memory. Not only did it wipe out his memory, but his ability to remember anything was also wiped out. And that was an ongoing condition. Each day was new to Patrick. Again, retained language, but his ability to remember things was extremely limited. Stories of acute amnesia. Now, to some degree or another, to a small degree, I should say, the people of God are in danger of the effects of amnesia as well. Of course, it isn't to the extent of these three cases that I presented you with tonight, but in the case of spiritual amnesia, the ramifications can be even greater in the negative. In Deuteronomy 6:12, Moses tells the children of Israel, "Beware, beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Moses uses that cautionary word, beware, something we see in signs near high voltage or hazardous chemicals, or perhaps outside of a junkyard, we might see beware of dog, you know, something that puts caution in our hearts. Moses tells the children of Israel not to forget the Lord who delivered them and brought them out of Egypt. How many times in Scripture do we read of God commanding his people not to forget? To remember and not forget. Now, we don't have memory issues like the stories I related to, but one thing we should get from Scripture is that the people of God have a tendency to forget the works of God. The people of God have a tendency to forget the works of God. Past sins that cause shame, hard to forget. God's works in Christ towards us, hard to remember. If forgetfulness is a danger in the Christian's life, and dare we say even an enemy, then we need to implement every tool, every weapon we can to combat this enemy. Thus, today's topic, journaling. Again, as I present this discipline of journaling, I'm not doing it from Mount Sinai, as it were, so to speak, from a lofty perch that I've attained to the degree. In fact, later on I'll share a little story where that'll be indicative of that. But we might not set up stones like the children of Israel did in the Jordan or even in Gilgal to remember, but we have to remember too. One thing we have that the children of Israel didn't have, we have pen and paper, don't we? We have pen and paper. And those who've gone on and put to good use pen and paper still speak to us today, don't they? I mean, of course, we have the ultimate, which is the Word of God given to us, but others, as they wrote, really do indeed speak to us today. You know, during our Wednesday evening this last week, I mentioned my own mother getting close to death and how she mentioned that one generation from now, no one would even remember her. And 2 days before she passed away, she also said something to me. She said she felt bad that she wasn't able to make any entries into her prayer journal of late. And I wasn't sure what she was referring to. She had been sick for some time, suffering from cancer. She had a printed diary book. It was printed out, and it had the days, almost like a large date book would have. And there was recommended chapters of Bible reading, and then there was some space for entering into some thoughts, prayer requests, things like that, and little notes on the scriptures she had read. And several days after my mother's funeral, I came home, and I saw her little pile of books next to her reading chair there. And I noticed what she had there. She had her Bible. She had a one-volume Matthew Henry commentary. She had a copy of Valley of Vision. And she had her prayer journal. And much to my delight, as my mother was Roman Catholic, and you know, I take comfort in Calvin's words, she is the false church, but within her lies some of the true church. But there was no statues, no little cars, no saints' holy cards, but there was these books and her scriptures and the entries. I opened up her journal, and there I noticed that she'd made an entry into the day 2 days before she told me she felt bad that she hadn't made any entries into her prayer journal of late. Well, that gave me great comfort. Not only what she wrote into her prayer journal, some of the prayer requests and things like that, but also that she was doing it, that it meant something to her, that journaling meant something so much to her that even in a weakened condition, she put it to good use. Now think of our opening text in Joshua chapter 4. After that great and powerful deliverance by the hand of God out of the land, hand of Pharaoh, by the hand of God, the children of Israel sojourned in the wilderness for 40 years. Again, because of doubting and they were faced with unbelievable temptations and judgments because of their unbelief. Now, this unbelieving generation of Israel has died, and their children have now come to the promised land. 40 years. Isn't it interesting that their 40 years of wilderness travels was a tithe of their period of slavery in Egypt, their 400-year length there. Finally, they arrive at the River Jordan and cross into the promised land. Now, each tribe was to place a stone to where they had lodged. And carrying that stone would have been muscle memory enough for those people to give them a memorial, so to speak. Even their arms would remember that. And it would provide a way of remembering God's deliverance or God's provision through the River Jordan. Just as the 12 baskets of leftover bread ought to have been muscle memory for the disciples as they carried Christ's abundant, overabundant provision from the feeding of the 5,000. The rocks and the baskets both speak of God's miraculous provision. Now look at verse 7 of Joshua 4. What do these stones mean to you? What do these stones mean to you? These stones were to speak of those who entered the promised land, that God provided a way where what? Where there was no way. That generation that entered the promised land was not the generation that crossed the Red Sea, as our text tells us. These stones were set up for those who crossed the Jordan and their children who weren't part of that experience. And there were children that, when these children would ask, what do these stones mean to you? They didn't have the muscle memory. They didn't have the experience. Their answer would bring again to the forefront of God's miraculous hand to them. We read in verse 7, these stones were to be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Now, do these stones still speak the memorial forever? Do they still speak? Can we still go to the Jordan River and say, hey, where's those stones that Joshua and the children of Israel set up? And we get them pointed out. You know, I had a friend who did a tour of the Holy Land, and he would have been a prime candidate for a tour guide, an unscrupulous tour guide, I should say, to point out the 12 stones, because this man had a slideshow, and he said, you see that boat over there? And he'd show a slide of a boat. That was the disciples' boat in the river on the Sea of Galilee. That boat there. Yeah. And then, you know, another slide, those pots, those are the pots Jesus turned water into wine. His name was Jim. Jim, those pots. He goes, Jim. Wow. So then this guy was a tour man's dream. I can't imagine the load of souvenirs he brought home with him. Probably original biblical items, artifacts from that period, I'm sure. Though they may have had made in China stamped on the bottom. We have something better than stones, don't we? We have this narrative written down for us in Scripture, don't we? Yeah, these stones are memorial to us. The narrative of these stones being placed there do speak to us forever as they've been recorded for us in God's eternal word. Heaven and earth pass away, but this narrative will yet live on. Dear ones, we desperately need those things that point us back to God's mercies in our life. And in keeping a journal is a great way to do such a thing. A journal could be your good friend, a real good friend, in reminding you of God's goodness to you, especially in times of trials and temptations. Now, let's look at several reasons for writing these things down in a journaling fashion. Let me just add here, this is definitely not an exhaustive list, nor is it a recommended list that I read of. It's just some ideas that I came up with, and you can come up with your own, as there's no particular format to journaling. The first thing we want to do is remind ourselves of God's mercies and goodness in our lives. John Flavel writes this, "So a thankful person must faithfully record his mercies, else God cannot have his due praise for them. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits," he quotes Psalm 103, verse 2. He goes on, "Forgotten mercies bear no fruit." Forgotten mercies bear no fruit. A bad memory, in this case, makes a barren heart and life. I confess the mercies of God are such a multitude that a memory of brass cannot retain them. I will come before thee in a multitude of mercies, he quotes Psalm 5, verse 7. They are called showers of blessings, and as impossible it is to distinctly to recount all our mercies as the number of the drops of rain that fall in a shower, nevertheless, it has been the highest care and endeavor of the people of God to preserve and perpetuate his mercies by using all the help the memory could. Thus, journaling. Now, if we want the highest recommendation, a reason to journal, we have to look no further than from the pens of the Puritans. Flavel writes, "A thankful person must record his mercies." If there's one key thing that marks a child of God is a sense of thankfulness that he or she has about them. Thankfulness testifies of God's goodness to us. Grumbling and complaining says that God has dealt with us unjustly. Thankfulness says God is good. Remember Flavel wrote, "God, forgotten mercies bear no fruit." There's no one to attribute those mercies to. Forgotten mercies bear no fruit. Some people see the glass half empty. Other people see the glass half full. But if we are not mindful of God's mercies, there's a good chance we won't even see the glass at all. Our recording of God's blessings and mercies in life enables us not only to see the cup half full, but even overflowing. Proverbs 15:15 declares, "All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of merry heart," one who has his heart set on Christ, "he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast." Flavel writes that we have memories of brass and cannot be relied upon to retain the memories of God's blessings. So he tells his reader to use all the help the memory could. Again, it's a sobering thought to forget God's mercies in our life. Now, journaling makes us think. We force ourselves to incorporate two other disciplines, and that is solitude and silence and meditation. As we journal, we have to stop. We have to collect our thoughts. We have to get a pen ready and paper and sit down in a way that's conducive to writing. I'm a lefty. Lefties kind of curl their arms. We really have to get in a nice place to sit. Thankfully, we don't have pen in the old quills or the old cartridge. When I started writing, I used a cartridge pen. And when you're a lefty and that pen, that ink takes like 3 hours to dry, a lot of my papers were smeared. And those good Catholic nuns would rip up that paper and say, "Martin, you can do that again." So I learned to kind of. Anyhow, I digress. At least in part, solitude and silence is a great aid in having to write. There are very few people who can be productive and write in the midst of noise and all kinds of activity. And why is that? Well, with all that noise, we can't even hear ourselves think. Now, I say there are very few people who could write in the midst of noise, and that, but I don't know any of those people. I just figured there has to be someone out there that's able to write in the noise of a bunch of chaos. I just don't know any of them. And what of the discipline of meditation? How much better do we mull over our words when we want to write them down? Sharing something verbally takes much less thought than does writing them down. Now, I do think that Facebook and social media is an exception to the rule, and it seems to foster some thoughtless writing. I think this is the second time I picked on social media. You're probably going to think I have an attitude towards those type of things, and you would be right. But if we're making a journal entry, we want to make the right choice of words that communicate that. Pausing and considering a thought for writing proposes an automatically brings with it a meditative type of state. And journaling is an aid in all our reading as well. When we think we want to write down that which we have read, we focus more on each word that we read if we think we're going to capsulize that and put that down in a thought in our journal. And this goes for listening too. How much more would we glean from sermons if we pay attention to each preached sermon to a degree that we want to write at least an outline of that sermon down? Our attention would be much greater. You know, Matthew Henry writes, "It is of great use for each of us to write down what we observe as most affecting and edifying to us out of the scriptures and good books and the sermons we hear. It is of great use for each of us to do." Donald Whitney, in his book on spiritual disciplines, writes this, "More than almost any other discipline, journaling has a fascinating appeal to all who hear about it. One reason is the way journaling blends biblical doctrine and daily living. Like the confluence of two great rivers into one. Although the practice of journaling is not commanded in Scripture, it is modeled there. And God has blessed the journals since biblical times." Let me just add here that it is the journal entries of the saints that have gone before us that have encouraged our own hearts so much. Isn't that true? You know, as way of little illustration here, I'm sure many of us are aware of the attack on the hypostatic union of Christ. It's how it's been attacked through the centuries. Heretics have either denied the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. Now, to my surprise, when I learned of this some years ago, is that most of the attacks today are on the deity of Christ. But in the early church, there was equal, if not more, assault on the humanity of Christ. Surely they saw Christ as God, but could he really be human? That was more of the attack back then. This is what the Apostle John was addressing in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 2. He writes, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." There was a spirit not from God that was denying the humanity of Christ. A terrible, terrible heresy. Now let me just say here, too many of us within Christianity have done something similar, something akin to this. We've taken the lives of saints who have gone on before us and have denied their humanity. Or at least we seem to consider them not to face the same struggles we face. Now, I know this is nothing close to the blasphemous attack on the nature of Christ, but we do a disservice to ourselves and others when we put famous Christians who went before us on such a pedestal that they would not have put themselves on. It's true, they wouldn't put themselves on that. And how do we know this? We know this because of the journals and diaries that they have left us. Many of the dear saints have cataloged their struggles in diaries. And I dare say these struggles from these dear brothers and sisters that they've written in their journals have often been a greater encouragement to many in the body of Christ, as more so than even their victories and their accomplishments and the times of fruitfulness. When you think of early missionaries in this country, in particular to the American Indians, your mind has to think of David Brainerd. Jonathan Edwards admired David Brainerd, and he wrote a book on Brainerd titled The Life and Diary of David Brainerd. Now, many look at Brainerd as a spiritual giant, and rightly so. He was one. He had a fruitful missionary work, even though he lived to the ripe old age of 29, almost exactly as Robert Murray McShane. But it's his entries like this in his journal that gives hope to so many struggling Christians. Brainerd writes this in his diary. Let me read this to you. Follow along. Lord's Day, December 16th, 1744, was so overwhelmed with dejection that I did not know how to live. I longed for death exceedingly. My soul was sunk into deep waters, and the floods were ready to drown me. I was so much oppressed that my soul was in a kind of horror. I could not keep my thoughts fixed in prayer for the space of 1 minute without fluttering and distraction. It made me exceedingly ashamed that I did not live to God. I had no distressing doubt about my own state, but I would have cheerfully ventured, as far as I could possibly know, into eternity. In other words, if he had expired in debt, he would be okay with him. While I was going to preach to the Indians, my soul was in anguish. I was so overborne with discouragement that I despaired of doing any good and was driven to my wit's end. I knew nothing what to say nor what course to take. Now that entry of David Brainerd, how many associate those words when they think of the great missionary David Brainerd? I would never have. I lifted him up as a missionary model. But yet he had these struggles that he longed for even death itself. Discouragement, I don't know if you could have used any more of the English language to lay out such discouragement. Yet this is what he put into his journal. You know, I wonder how many of us can agree with these sentiments, at least to one degree or another. But how many of us would be too ashamed to even confess such sentiments? But how many of us are still encouraged to think that a venerated missionary like David Brainerd, if he had such things, that perhaps we are not alone in the struggles we have? And you wonder if knowing that a saint like Brainerd walked through such dark valleys, would we have had the comfort of that had he not entered that into a journal? I dare say we would not have. You know, I recently heard a story about a school teacher who had a big positive influence on a lot of his students. And the teacher was being honored at this banquet, and he was talking about his upbringing. And he talked about a question that really stuck with me that his mother would ask him almost daily when he returned home from school. His mother would say, "Did you suffer today?" An interesting question for a mother to ask a little boy. Did you suffer today? Of course, the real question is, if you did suffer, how did you handle it today? How did you process that suffering today? What if believers entered that question into their daily journals? Have I suffered today? Now, I'm not saying that we're suffering in a meritorious, trying to earn God's favor, as it were, so to speak, but a way of surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. How have I placed the needs of others before my own desires? Has my own suffering today caused me to think of Christ's sufferings on my behalf? Have I submitted to God's dealings? Or as Jeremiah Burroughs would put it, submitting to and delighting in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. What a question to ask on a regular basis, and to even enter into our own journals, have we suffered today? Looking for those opportunities where Christ may increase, that we may decrease. Now, David Brainerd also entered into his journal great times of great joy and elation and a great effectiveness among the Indians. He records all those things. Journaling is not just for recording dark nights of the soul, but the recordings of comfort of Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit as well. We would want to record times of God's goodness, his answered prayer, his provision, his protection, his healing, his comfort, his consoling of our hearts with his promises, all of God's evidences towards us. We want to be like Asaph in Psalm 77, verses 11 and 12. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. If all journey was for dark valley experiences, we would wonder if God ever delivered us at all. Charles Spurgeon wrote, I have sometimes said, when I have become the prey of doubting thoughts, well now, I dare not doubt whether there be a God, for I can look back in my diary and say, on such a day, in the depths of trouble, I bent my knees to God, and or ever I had risen from my knees, the answer was given me. What Spurgeon was saying, the things he recorded in his diary, in days of oppression and heartache and darkness, he could look back and see God even answer the prayers he cried out at those times. And those answers to prayer let him know God is yet on the throne. It's worth writing down God's answer to prayer. You know, years ago, I heard a comedian say that he writes jokes for a living. And in his motel room or hotel room at night, he writes down jokes. And sometimes he'll think of a funny joke and he'll have to go get a pen and write it down. And if the pen is too far away, he has to convince himself that the joke wasn't all that funny. As you didn't. A good joke dies at the expense of laziness. Well, would to God that the memories of God's blessings from us don't die from making a memory of it. The discipline of journaling, like the other disciplines, is a discipline. It's work. Let us resist the temptation to say, the pen is too far away. Or I'll write it down another time. There will be benefit for at least our own souls and Lord knows how many others. Now, besides cataloging God's goodness and for faithfulness, we see journaling as encouraging the hearts both to express anguish of soul and joy, jotting down insights from God's word, scriptures that have spoken to our own hearts. Journaling will be a reminder that we are indeed on a journey. And journaling is a great tool in our walk towards godliness and Christ-likeness. And like I shared before with all the other disciplines, I haven't arrived yet. I've started and stopped many times with this discipline of journaling. In fact, some time ago, several years ago, my wife was down in the basement cleaning out an old Tupperware tub and pulled out a journal that just had a little bit of dust on it, and she opened it up, and she knew it was mine from the entry that was in that journal. One line that said, I'm entering this into the journal today. The rest of the book was blank. Now, that she brought to my attention. Good try. But I do have other writings and journals where I made entries, and looking back at them have become a great blessing and encouragement to see God's mercies in my life. Dear ones, I want to encourage you to start journaling, just jotting little notes. No matter how young or how old you are, I don't know if my dear mother had started it 5 years before she passed away, but she did it for those 5 years. And she lived to 87, dear, right? 87? Okay, we're going to go with 87, too much. There's no special length to your entry. It could be two sentences to two pages, shorter or more. There's no rules on this. Enter things that are heavy upon your heart. Enter things that lift you up. Write out a particular prayer request that's heavy on your heart. And also when God answers those prayers, meaningful Bible verses, maybe even answer that question, have I suffered today? Remember, as I said last Wednesday, it's not where you're at, but the direction in which you are headed. Journaling will be a great aid to let you know you're heading in the right direction. Let me close with a quote from Puritan Joseph Alleyne. This covenant I advise you to make, not only in heart, but in word, and not only in word, but in writing, that you would, with all possible reverence, spread the writing before the Lord as if you would present it to him as your act and deed. He goes on. And when you have done this, set your hand to it. Keep it as a memorial of the solemn transactions that have passed between God and you, that you may have recourse to it on doubts and temptations. Remember Flavel's words, forgotten mercies bear no fruit. By God's grace, let us mark down God's blessings and anticipate bearing fruit. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father in heaven, how indeed grateful we are for your many, many blessings to us. And Lord, how often We've not made mental note of them, let alone write them down on pen and paper. But Father, cause our hearts to be stirred when we see your obvious hand of blessing of you, when we see your word speak to us so profoundly, when we hear the word proclaimed to us and it causes us great, great change and transformation. May we make note of it. And Lord, because of our propensity and inclination towards forgetting these things, especially in the times of darkness when seeing 2 feet in front of us is difficult, cause us to refer back to these times and these things, Lord, that we have more than even a memory, but we've jotted them down and we read them. We read of them and it encourages our hearts. Be with us to do such things, Lord. We thank you again for your goodness to us this evening. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.